Good morning and welcome. We have been studying the Word of God from the book of Acts. We've come to chapter 20, and in just a moment we're going to read the first 12 verses. But before we do that, let's pray. Almighty and eternal God, we come before you this day asking that you would take the written word and that the Holy Spirit would engrave its truths upon our hearts. May we be changed by the scriptures. May we grow in grace and in knowledge of you through Christ our Savior. Conform us more and more into his image. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hear now the word of God, Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. This is God's holy word. The Apostle Paul is ready to leave Ephesus. Luke tells us here that the uproar has ceased. Now, the uproar he's referring to is what we read about in chapter 19. Paul had been at Ephesus for 3 years. Paul had a very successful ministry blessed by God there in Ephesus. And as the gospel went forth, it began to change lives. And as lives were being changed, the society, the culture of Ephesus was being changed. We read about Paul preaching the gospel. We read about salvation. We read about Paul casting out demons, Paul healing the sick. And we read that many of the newfound Christians who had once practiced witchcraft gathered their books of witchcraft together, brought them to a central location, and set them on fire. And Luke tells us that the valuation for those books of witchcraft would have been, at least in our currency today, over $50 million. It was a very, very costly repentance, but it showed the genuineness of the repentance of these folks. So as the culture is being impacted, Christians would say things are getting better. But the pagans in Ephesus thought things are getting worse, because people were turning away from idolatry. They were turning away from witchcraft. And they were turning to the true God and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is an impact going on of good, positive impact, as Christians are growing in grace, as men and women are being saved. But there is also a negative impact in that the enemies of the cross become bolder and more frightened because of the spread of the gospel. And so we read about Demetrius back in the last chapter, who was a silversmith. He was a craftsman who made silver shrines for the false goddess Artemis. And so Demetrius sees that his bottom line is being affected by the spread of the gospel. People are turning away from idolatry. They're no longer buying the shrines that he makes. And so he's losing money. And so he gathers together the guildsmen of similar trades, and he gives them this exhortation, and he says, "Brothers, we're losing money. This message that Paul is preaching is a blasphemous message as far as we're concerned. He's saying that gods made with human hands are no gods at all. Now, you and I, as Christians, know that that's absolutely true, that the Bible has always said that there's only one true God. And so these idols are absolutely nothing. But for those who were idolaters, this was a terrible thing. They felt themselves completely threatened, and so they began to rally the whole city with the cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You see, what they do is they wrap up their concern about their bottom line with pagan piety. And they say, the reputation of our great goddess Artemis is being tarnished by this message. And so the city begins to chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They look for Paul, can't find him. They grab Gaius and some others, and they haul them into the Roman theater. And there they present the case against them. And God, in his marvelous providence, works upon the town clerk of Ephesus to simply dismiss all the charges, to say there's no foundation for them, you're trying to start a riot, and he lets everyone go. And so, having dismissed all those things, the uproar begins to die down finally, and Paul is ready to leave Ephesus. But before he does, he engages in ministry, and he engages in exhortation of the Christians who are there. He continues to exhort them. Now, even though he's still in danger, even though there could be threats against Paul, he considers the salvation of others of greater importance than his own life. And so he stays, he continues to exhort the Christians, and he gives them the only help that all of us, any of us, need, and that is gospel help. The exhortation that Paul proclaimed is what Paul always proclaimed, and that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God sent his only Son, who was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we are now Abraham's children, heirs together with the promise that's given by God through Abraham, heirs by faith. And so, he preached the gospel that's all about Christ. It's not about us. Does it have an impact on us? Absolutely. But the gospel itself is about Jesus, the Son of God, become man, who took our sin upon himself, who had God's wrath poured out upon him on the cross. And he bled and he died in our place and then rose again in victory and in triumph. And on the third day, he was alive and is alive forevermore. He is now seated at the right hand of God, and he is ruling and reigning and shall come again at the last day as the judge of the living and the dead. And so the gospel is that Jesus Christ took God's wrath and took our sins and bore our punishment, and God imputes to us his righteousness, so that when God looks at you, Christian, he sees the righteousness of his own Son, because Christ has taken your sin and paid for it, and Christ has imputed to you his righteousness. And so that's the comfort, that's the exhortation, that's the help that Paul is giving to these Christians assembled there in Ephesus. And finally, he's ready to go. He's finished that part of his ministry, and he goes into Macedonia, and Luke passes over 3 months of ministry just saying he was in Macedonia for 3 months. Now, we have to piece together what Paul did during that time from Paul's own letters. He went first to Troas, hoping to meet up with Titus, because Titus had gone to Corinth, having heard that there were some problems in the church. Paul wanted to get that report back from Titus. Titus doesn't come. Paul goes on into Macedonia. Titus finally catches up with him. And there Titus explains to Paul that there is indeed a great problem in the church in Corinth. Paul writes what we consider to be the second letter to the Corinthians. Perhaps he makes a very hasty visit to Corinth to deal with this. But Luke passes over all of those things. Luke simply tells us that during this three-month ministry, the Apostle Paul is engaged in what he calls much exhortation. So he exhorted the Christians at Ephesus, and now during this three-month ministry in Macedonia, he exhorts the Christians there as well. And then finally, having completed that, having completed this gospel mission that he's involved with. He's ready to go down to the sea to get on board a ship and sail for Syria. That's the point at which he learns of a plot against his life. And that plot against his life had to do with sailing on board this ship. The time of the year was just before Passover. There were apparently a number of Jewish pilgrims who were going to be boarding that ship, and among them would have been enemies of Paul who knew who he was. They were plotting to do him in. And think about how easy that would be, a small ship at night, to grab someone, haul him up on deck, and toss him overboard. Nobody would be any of the wiser. And so Paul, having understood the threat against his life, decides that what he will do is travel back overland rather than by ship. And so he begins to do just that. And it gives him another opportunity in the providence of God to exhort and to preach to the Christians who are there in Macedonia. Then Luke tells us of Paul's traveling companions. They were accompanied, he says, by three groups of men. The first group is Sopater of Berea and his fellow men, Aristarchus and Secundus, who are from Thessalonica. These three fellows represent the area in which the Apostle Paul traveled during his second missionary journey. And so they are fruit of Paul's labors during that second missionary journey. Then Luke points out that there's another group, and this group is Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. And we know that Timothy is from Lystra. These two men represent the fruit of Paul's labors during his first missionary journey. And then finally Luke mentions Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. They are from the area where Paul has just been, and so they represent the fruit of his ministry during his third missionary campaign. And so all three groups represent God's blessing upon Paul's apostleship and Paul's ministry of preaching the gospel during those three missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. They are sent on ahead. They go on to Troas. And Luke joins up with Paul because we have one of these we passages again. We sailed from Philippi, Luke writes, and they sail after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Unleavened Bread follows the Feast of the Passover. It's Passover first, and then 7 days of Unleavened Bread, and a feast at the end of that day, time period. And so Paul has waited until this time is over. Now they boarded a ship. They boarded from Philippi. It takes them 5 days to cross to Troas. And when they arrive, they spend 7 days there in Troas. Why does Luke mention this seven-day period? I think he does so because he wants us to understand that this was Paul's determined purpose for waiting until a particular time. And what Paul does is he waits in Troas until the first day of the week comes. And on that day, he gathers together with the Christians who are used to gathering together on the first day of the week to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the Apostle Paul gathering with them on that first day. And so what we look at as we see this is the practice of the church in her worship here at Troas. On the first day of the week, Luke writes, when we were gathered together. This is the first place in Scripture where we clearly see Christians gathering together on the first day of the week for Christian worship. Now, I know that there are people who are very concerned that the New Testament does not include a Scripture verse that says, stop worshiping on Saturday and start worshiping on Sunday. But what we have here in this passage, and also in 2 Corinthians, is indication that already Christians were worshiping on the first day of the week, and they were calling it the Lord's Day. It's a good reason to meet, isn't it? It's the day on which the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the tomb alive after he had been crucified and died for our sin and been buried. And so the first day of the week was an important day. It's a natural day for Christians to begin to gather. It is becoming known as the Lord's Day. The Apostle John himself mentions that it is the Lord's Day. He says when he writes the book of Revelation that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so early on, it's called that. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith calls the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath. And so they're getting together and they're worshiping. But it's not set aside as a holy day by the Roman Empire. And therefore, it's a work day, which means that whether you were a slave or someone who was a lower class person or a nobleman, you put in a full day's labor on the first day of the week because it was not set aside as a holy day. So these Christians, in order to gather together, had to meet at night following a long, hard day's work. And that's what we find them doing in this particular passage. They become accustomed to meeting on the Lord's Day, following work at night, and they begin to worship God. So we've got a principle that's set forth here that we can follow. And we glean from this short statement by Luke that from the days of the apostles on until our own day, that Christians have gathered together corporately for worship on the first day of the week, that we call this the Lord's Day, we call this the Christian Sabbath, and we meet together to worship God through faith in Christ. There are two things that go on in this worship service that are important for us to recognize. The first is the preaching of the Word of God, and the second is the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. Let's talk about the preaching of the Word of God first. What Luke says, he gives us three different terms to describe what Paul is doing there as this worship service unfolds. The first term simply says he talked with them. Now, this is not a chit-chat. This is not conversation. This is not something that's informal. The word that's used here describes a formal message, a formal sermon, an oration. It's something that has points to it. It's something that has a goal in mind. It is a formal delivered talk. And so Paul has done that. He's gathered to present a sermon from the Word of God to these Christians who are assembled there at Troas. The second word that Luke uses is message. He prolonged his message until midnight. Message has to do with the content of what is being proclaimed. And so Paul gathered together, and he had a particular content for what he was going to give to the church there at Troas. And we know that his content is always the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing is that following a tragic incident that happens there, Paul returns to preaching, and there the word is he talked with them until daybreak. Now, this word talk does involve give and take. Undoubtedly, what was happening was Paul had presented this formal message, and then he asked the congregation, "Do you understand?" And he got feedback from them. And so they are asking and answering questions of one another, and this goes on until daybreak. So here's the picture. Paul has gathered together with the Christians there at Troas. They've gathered together in a building in an upper room at night, a room that's lit by oil lamps. Paul has presented the gospel to them. He has preached the truth of the Word of God to them. He has asked them questions to see if they understand what he said. He's received feedback from them. They have asked him questions, and he has responded so that the message is clearly being proclaimed to these folks. So it's this gospel message, this gospel content that Paul is conveying to the people there. Now, because he's planning on leaving the next day, he goes on until midnight when a very tragic incident takes place that we'll look at in just a moment. But there's another prominent element of the worship service that we need to focus on. When we had gathered together to break bread, Luke writes. So Luke says that was the purpose. They had gathered together to break bread. Now, he could mean a common meal, that they were all having a fellowship meal, we might call it. But that doesn't seem to be the indication here. I think what's going on here is they've gathered together specifically to hear the Word of God and then to assemble together to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So notice the order of events. They've come, they want to celebrate the sacrament, but before they do, there is the preaching of the Word of God by the Apostle Paul, and then in connection with the preaching of the Word of God, Paul begins to proclaim the truth, and then Paul celebrates the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together with them. So the Lord's Supper is not designed to be celebrated on its own. It doesn't operate all by itself. It is designed by God to be given in conjunction with the preached word. It is, after all, a visible sign and seal of the things that have been proclaimed from the Word of God to the congregation. Now, after the incident we're going to look at in just a minute, Paul returns. He continues to preach until he's finished his message. They celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and then that question and answer period goes on until daybreak. So they started the night before, sometime during the night. It goes to midnight. There's an interruption. Following the interruption, they continue their worship service up until daybreak. That was one long worship service, and we have folks who become very, very nervous if the preacher preaches past 30 minutes. Now let's look at the tragedy and the triumph that took place during that worship service. There are many lamps in the upper room, Luke writes. And so they've gathered together. It's at night. It's on the third floor of a building. And because it is nighttime, oil lamps are being used to light the room so that people can see. There's a large crowd there. They're pressed together. And so think about it for just a minute. There's the hot air coming from all the bodies that are pressed together. There are fumes being emitted by the oil lamps. And the time of year is the springtime. And that part of the world, it would be hot, even at night perhaps. And so with this crowd there for a long time, it gets hotter and stuffier and harder to breathe. And then Luke mentions to us one young man who is present there, a young man by the name of Eutychus. Now, Eutychus means lucky. And I'm sure he must have considered himself to be lucky indeed that he found a spot on the windowsill where he could sit. Maybe he could get a little bit of fresh air coming in from the outside if there was a breeze at all. And so Eutychus is sitting there on the windowsill. Now, Eutychus is described two ways in this passage. He's first mentioned as being a young man or a youth. That's a term that's used to describe a male under the age of marriage. And then down in verse 12, he's described as a boy. That term specifically refers to a child between the ages of 8 and 14. So what we've got here is a young lad, someone who may have been a child. He may have been at the most a young teenager. He's there, he's sitting, he's listening, and he's trying to stay awake. And it's late at night. He's worked all day long, I'm sure, because he didn't have time off either. He's tired, and as many of us are, when we sit and we listen to somebody drone on and on and on and on, as Paul was doing, poor Eutychus's eyes grew heavy, and he began to feel more and more tired, and he probably thought the same thing that you and I think, which is, I'll just close my eyes for a minute. And when he did, he fell fast asleep, and he fell out the window, and he plummeted to the ground, and he died on impact. I'm sure people screamed. Paul stopped preaching. Everyone rushes down the stairs. They go outside, and they find this young man dead on the ground. And that's when Paul did an extraordinary thing. Paul reached down and he scooped this young man up in his arms. He embraced him, and this young man's life returned to him. And so Paul was initiated into a very select group of folks. I'm sure that this passage makes you think of two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Both of them were used by God to raise children from the dead. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we read about Elijah in this way. He stretched out, he's raising the back to life the son of the widow of Zarephath. He stretched himself out upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. And it did. And then years later, Elijah's successor, raised back to life the son of the Shunammite woman. In 2 Kings chapter 4, it says, he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And so this young man was also raised to life. So Paul joins in their company, together with the company of the Lord Jesus, of course, who raised back to life the son of the widow of Nain, and also the Apostle Peter, who was used by God to raise back to life Dorcas, who had passed away. Now, Luke relates these things to us for a purpose, and the purpose is twofold. Number one is to authenticate the ministry of Paul. Paul is truly an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is an apostle sent by God, and it authenticates the message proclaimed by Paul, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that. We also see that the church, which has been in turmoil, seeing this child dead on the ground, is now greatly comforted and greatly encouraged. So Luke began this section that we're talking about with the encouragement that Paul gave in his exhortation at Ephesus and at Macedonia. And now he ends this section that we're looking at with great encouragement at seeing this child raised back to life again. We don't see resurrections in our worship services today. Of course, the reason we don't is because we don't have apostles today. Apostles and prophets are foundational officers of the church. Paul's going to write to the Ephesian Christians, and using the illustration of a building, is going to talk about how the church, you and I, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so you don't build foundation upon foundation upon foundation. You have one foundation laid, and then the building is built upon that. And so we don't have apostles today. We don't have men alive today who have seen Christ during his earthly ministry. We have, however, something that is great and wonderful. We have their testimony. We have their testimony made even more sure because we have the Word of God written. We have the Holy Bible. We have the Scriptures, which is the full account, the full testimony of all that God would reveal to us. And so we have things that the Christians in Troas did not yet have. We have the sure and certain Word of God given to us in Holy Scriptures, and we can read the account of the things that the apostles said and did, just as we have done today. Now, what we need to do as a result of all of these things is what Paul did. And that is, Paul continued in the face of difficulty to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly, no matter what threat there might be, no matter what the cost might be. Paul boldly proclaimed the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we also, as Christians, ought to do exactly the same thing. We also should derive comfort from the things that we read here. And we derive comfort because we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are trusting in him by faith. We have the greatest comfort that there is. We have been exhorted to flee from sin and to trust in Christ. And by the grace of Almighty God, we have been enabled to do so. And now in Christ Jesus, we have hope and we have comfort. We should comfort each other. We should encourage one another. We're facing difficult times today. We can't gather together today as we would like to do. And yet, we are still to take comfort and take hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and to encourage one another in those things. And let's not forget that we are also being watched by a world that has no hope, that has no comfort. And especially at a time like today with this present pandemic crisis, there are people who are casting about trying to find something of stability upon which to build their lives, and they will never find it apart from Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone. And so we Christians have an obligation to our unsaved neighbors to pray for them and to present to them the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us also pray that God would soon one day restore to us, by his grace, the ability to gather together corporately where we can hear the word of God proclaimed once again and where we can celebrate together the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. May God grant that to us shortly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things that we have had an opportunity to look at from your word today. We pray that you would bless them to our hearts and souls. Change us by your word and bless us to grow in Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me today. I look forward to proclaiming the word of God to you as we worship again next Lord's Day.